Morning, gang. If you have your Bibles in front of you, why don't you take them out? Let's turn to Luke chapter 1. We have begun a series of the life and times of Jesus Christ, which means we are moving through the Gospels chronologically. Not necessarily in one Gospel, but we're trying to follow the life of Christ, and we're moving through. And so we'll be moving back and forth through those Gospels as they fit according to the storyline. Luke chapter 1, verse 26, and we begin. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to the city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. And the angel said to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible." Then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Now Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to the city of Judah and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she spoke out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which was told of her by the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. And he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her house. Let's pray, King. Father, as we now have read your word, I pray that your spirit just settles here upon us. We're so busy these days. All of us, including the participants of this fellowship, we have so much going on and so many distractions. And I fear sometimes, Lord, that these are distractions which will only pull us away from our relationship with you. We are, in our natural state, Lord, people who believe that we can have everything. We can chase the world and have you with us too. But yet you tell us to come up from amongst them, to be separate, to seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Help us, Lord, to be focused upon the road ahead of us, and let that road be about you. We praise your name. Amen. Isaiah 7:14 says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." Now this is an interesting experience for us today, for here in the month of August to be going through what we know of as the Christmas story. Because we've all heard this story. We've all heard about the birth of Jesus. And it has, frankly, now, I think, for many of us, just become nothing more than a tired Christmas story. Replayed over and over come December each year, and then we set it aside to be revisited next December. When, in fact, what we just read should represent not only the incredible coming of God in flesh, the incarnation of deity on earth, the salvation of mankind, but also it should represent to us the accurate manifestation of hundreds of prophecies given for the event that we just read and the subsequent life of Jesus Christ over a period of hundreds of years. Right down to the last detail, we can go back to the Old Testament, we can read the prophecies that was given, and then we can turn and read their fulfillment on the pages of the New Testament. Prophecies that were given between the years of 1450 BC and 430 BC. That's astonishing just to think about that. Manuscripts have been found to prove that these prophecies were written at least 400 to 1,000 years before Christ was even born. Now, I think one would generally find it incredible if anybody can give an accurate prediction on something that's 5 years away. We'd say, wow, that's all right, so Warren Buffett. I mean, that's just way out there. Let alone 4 to 15 centuries ahead of the event, especially with that degree of detail and 100% accuracy. Certainly when it comes to this issue, this is a touchy issue for non-Christians, for the secular realm. And conspiracy theories abound because this is very hard to run against. But I got to tell you, I think it would be certainly extremely difficult for us to manipulate the fulfillment of these prophecies. I mean, it would be impossible for someone to actually plan to fulfill these prophecies, not to mention the sheer number of them. These prophecies speak of timing, locations, circumstances of his birth and death. Who but God alone could plan these kind of things? I mean, how do you decide what family to be born into? I mean, and if you did do that, how could you plan to be born in Bethlehem even though the family you chose lives in Galilee? Dr. John Stoner wrote a book called Science Speaks. I encourage you to pick it up if you can find a copy. Science Speaks. Now, Dr. John Stoner looked at the probability that one man, Jesus Christ, could have fulfilled eight. He took just eight. Eight of the over 300 prophecies that pertain to him in the Bible. Independent science committees and organizations around the world have also since that time confirmed the methodologies that he used to come up with these statistics. So this isn't just us in the church. This is the secular realm has said good science. Okay? Now again, I want you to remember that the time span between the prophecies of the Old Testament and the New Testament fulfillment was hundreds, even thousands of years between them. Let's look at a few. Those eight that Dr. Stoner dealt with. One, Micah 5:2 predicts that Christ was to be born in Bethlehem. And then in Matthew 2:4 through 6, Herod asked where Christ would be born, and they answered, Bethlehem. The probability, for all you math people out there,
2.8 times 10 to the fifth power, or 1 in 280,000. That's your odds just for that one. Second, there's a prediction that there would be a forerunner of Christ, Malachi 3, 1. In Mark 1, 2 through 8, John the Baptist took that mantle and said that I am the forerunner of Christ. Odds, 1, 10 to the third power, or 1 in 1,000. Three, Christ, that he would enter Jerusalem riding on the donkey. Zechariah 9, 9 gives that prophecy. Matthew 21, 4 through 11 tells how Christ entered Jerusalem riding on a donkey. 1, 10 to the second power, or 1 in 100. I would have thought that would be higher. 4, Christ, the Christ, would be betrayed by a friend. Psalms 41, 9. And then in Luke 22, 21, we read how Judas betrayed Jesus. Odds, 1 in 10 to the third power, or 1 in 1,000. The next one is Christ would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Zechariah 11, 12. And Matthew 26, 15 tells us Judas sold out Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Odds, 1 in 10 to the third power, or 1 in 1,000. There would also be, Zechariah 11, 13 would predict that there would be 30 pieces of silver, and they would be cast down and they'd be used to build, or excuse me, to buy a potter's field. Matthew 27, 3 through 10 tells us 30 pieces of silver used to buy the potter's field. 1, 10 to the fifth power, or 1 in 100,000. Next, Isaiah 53, 7 tells us that although innocent, the Christ would be kept silent when he went up to trial. He would not speak. And then in Mark 14, 60 and 61 tells us that Jesus kept silent when questioned. Odds, 1 in 10 to the third power, or 1 in 1,000. And last of the eight tells us in Psalms 22, 16 that the Christ would be crucified. By the way, not even a form of punishment when it was written. What was crucifixion? And it never was a Jewish form of crucifixion or form of capital punishment. Jews stoned you to death. Romans crucified you. It said that Christ would be crucified. Psalms 22, 16 and John 19, 17 and 18 tells us that Jesus was crucified. That is 1 10 to the fourth power, or 1 in 10,000. Now that is just eight prophecies. Each one has staggering odds that it could happen. But then we have to enter into something else that mathematicians call the law of compound probability. In other words, you take the odds that 2 would happen, and then 3 that would happen, and then 4 would happen, all the way up to 8. So the question naturally arises, bearing all this in mind, what is the probability of one man fulfilling all 8 prophecies? Stoner says in his book that the odds of any man in history fulfilling 8 of the 60 most prominent prophecies, not the 300, but 60 most prominent, fulfilled by Christ was 1 in 100 quadrillion. That's the number. That's what it looks like. It's a lot of zeros. 1 in 100 quadrillion. That's the odds that Christ would fulfill 8 prophecies. Putting this in terms we can understand, for all you Wisconsin simple folks out here, okay? Stoner revealed that 100 quadrillion silver dollar coins would be enough to cover the entire face of Texas 2 feet deep. Now, if you've never been to Texas, you drive through Texas, it takes you weeks to get through there. You know, it's just, it's like purgatory, okay? Texas is the second largest state in the nation. The entire state of Texas, 2 feet deep. So the odds, 1 in 100 quadrillion, is that a man on his first shot, blindfolded, wandering through those silver dollars, would reach down and choose and pick up the specially marked one silver dollar. If you think that's amazing, again, remember Christ fulfilled all the prophecies, 300 of them, not just 8. Noting again the time span between the Old Testament prophecies and their fulfillment by Christ in the New Testament, these prophecies were indeed either given to the prophets by God, or the prophets took a lucky, and I mean a really, really, really lucky shot in the dark. Now, if you're a skeptic, and there's nothing wrong with that, please realize that these documents, the Holy Bible didn't just appear one day here on the pew beside you. Each one of those books singularly was found, documented, authenticated as proof, and they were by science written hundreds of thousands of years before Jesus just managed to miraculously fulfill all those prophecies. The Bible tells us in Isaiah 7:14 and Matthew 1:23 that his name was to be Emmanuel, which means God with us. And that's important this morning, because all the way back, what happened in the garden, man could no longer get to God. So God came to us. I wonder what the odds are of that happening. God becoming man. Verse 37 of our text says something very, very important. If you underline in your Bible, this would be one that you'd want to underline. That verse says, "For with God, nothing will be impossible." Let that verse roll over you for a minute. With God, nothing is impossible. I mean, can there be a greater verse in all of Scripture? I mean, a greater promise? If that verse is true, then doesn't this dramatically change our lives this morning? If that verse is true, doesn't that just dramatically change the world that we live in? Is it not this morning the individual who believes this verse, who believes that fact, who is willing to bet the farm on this, despite all the odds? Isn't it that individual that moves the world? When the world exercises force and exercises strength, it brings in tanks and it brings in planes and it brings in armies. And no doubt that is done and that is exercised in order to give the idea that bearing that kind of weaponry, well, that means that the people who hold those weapons means business. That's the way we move on the world today. Yet, the greatest coup in history was one man coming as a child, a baby. I'd have to say that that would make Jesus truly the original Trojan horse. Nobody paid any attention. The angel that day told Mary, "Mary, do not be afraid." Most of us would answer, "Yeah, sure." And try to wrap your mind around that for a moment. The event that transpired there. Again, if the story began with once upon a time, it'd be different, but instead, it opens on the premise that with God, nothing is impossible. And if that's so, then a life then, therefore, is lived without fear, without the impossible. Often, even those who tend to claim to be Christians these days, often those will cast doubt on one scriptural element or another. And I'm sure you've talked with people like that. Say, well, I'm a Christian, but they'll say, I don't think I believe in the six-day creation. I mean, that's not really possible, right? I think that, you know, he probably was just speaking in simplistic terms or in an allegory. And he was probably inferring, you know, one day, maybe that was millions of years. And so they want to take on creation and evolution and wrap it all together. Some will say, come on. How could Noah have got two animals of all of them into one big boat? Or maybe they'll say, parting the Red Sea? Literally? Come on. But let me tell you something this morning. If you start discounting scriptural accounts that, by the way, Jesus himself acknowledged was factual, then you best get out a big black Sharpie and you need to black out Luke 1:37 also. But if you do that, I want you to know this morning you need to prepare yourself for the fallout. Because that's a slippery slope. Because at that point where those aren't true and God is not all powerful, at that point you must consider that God, if he's not all powerful, then we're all in trouble. And again, that slippery slope cascades into spiritual chaos, both personally and corporately. Because, gang, if God today is not all-powerful, then can we and he really call him God? If he's limited? See, once a person crosses the line into this truth, into the realm of nothing is impossible with God, the horizons of life, they open up before us. The possibilities are therefore endless. Therefore, there is nothing that cannot happen at his hand. There is nothing that would be hindered. Now, I believe, frankly, that Mary, no doubt, was in the category of the true believer. Because though she did not understand, I mean, how could she? We wouldn't understand that today. With all the science we have and all the knowledge that we know, we couldn't understand that today. She did not understand, and we don't often understand these things also. But you see, for her, she grasped the concept that nothing was impossible with God. But like Mary, I don't know about you, but I need to be reminded of this once in a while. Perhaps that was one of the great reasons why God sent ahead these prophecies. Why he then systematically fulfilled them one after another. So that anyone this morning who's truly looking, who dares look into this aspect of God, who really dares to seek the validity of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, if they did that, they would clearly see that with God, nothing is impossible. And in that light, we become supermen in a way. Indestructible. Undefeatable. Nothing in our life is insurmountable. Then we can understand what it really means to live a life of no fear. Now, understand what I'm trying to say today. This isn't just a matter of just believe. Now, we see that. Signs and t-shirts. Just believe or just have faith or some other mind over matter mantra that we tend to evoke within the greater church today. We do that. It's like, just believe, just believe. I do not think, and Scripture will back me on this, that God just saying, just believe, and you can just chant that, and you're the little engine that could, you know. I think I can. I think I can. That's not faith. It's rather a matter of acknowledging by evidence that against all odds, God has always done whatever he wanted, and he's not limited by anything or anyone. Therefore, that being true, I have nothing to fear, and I can trust him implicitly. Now, that does not mean he will do what you want him to do. That's not faith either. And I realize there's whole branches of the church today that that is the foundation they stand on. If that's the case, he's not God, you are. Faith is not getting whipped up in an emotional frenzy, this kind of God will do whatever I want because I have faith kind of thing. Hear me this morning, Christian. Faith is born on the wings of trust. Are you with me? Faith is born on the wings of trust. I trust God. I trust God is and always has been all-powerful, limited by nothing. Why? Because his history and his proven character go before him. Christian, be a thinking individual. This isn't a check your brain at the door religion. Know your Bible. Know where it came from. Know where this is coming from. And you can stand firmly on that fact. Trust. Trust that God loves me. Trust that God has got my back. Trust that despite all odds, he said he would and he did. So therefore, I trust he will. Jeremiah 32, 17 says, "Ah, Lord God, it is you who made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you." Christian, right out of the box, you get Genesis 1 that says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Now, if you're a student of the Word, you know that in the original languages of Scripture was written in, the languages have more words in it than English. So sometimes the English translation is left wanting. The word created, there's two prominent words that are interpreted in English. Created, one is created out of stuff you have around the house, you know, created out of stuff that exists. In other words, I take some wood and I created, you know, a boat. And then there's created out of nothing. The created. This is the latter. The word means created out of nothing. So either he did or he didn't. So effectively, verse 1 of all Scripture brings us to our knees, and it is there essentially we will decide whether Jesus is Lord and Savior. If he is God incarnate, then this is true, this is fact, before we ever venture on through the pages and the books and the letters that follow. Do I have a problem with the concept of worldwide flood and an ark and all the animals on ark? I don't have any problem with that. Do I have a problem with a six-day creation of all of the earth? No, I keep telling you guys, I really believe he could have done it in one. I think he took his time. And you know, if you stand and look at the mountains or a beautiful sunset or stand in the ocean and look at, you know, what's underneath the ocean, you look at all that, and it's like God was the premier artist. He took his time. I don't have any problem with God doing that at all. And those of you that want to wed evolution with creation, the word day is emphatically in the original language 24 hours. No cheating. Well, you know, a day is like 1,000 years. Not here it ain't. A day was a day. So at that point, if you can get past that, in the beginning, God, then you know what? All the rest of it, it's not just plausible, not just possible. For those of us that get past that, Genesis 1, it is all factual. I'm reminded how at the end of the Gospels, I believe it's John, I'm not too sure, it says, it kind of cleans up at the very end and says, all the pages on earth couldn't record all the things he did. So much more. So much more. If he is God incarnate, then we can easily take what's coming in the pages that follow this. The Greek philosopher Aristotle, that's right, Winnie the Pooh one week, Aristotle the next. It's like, where is this pastor going? The Greek philosopher Aristotle believed that all things are moved by something. He was a scientist, philosopher scientist. He said this is their moving cause, or the force that initiated motion in the first place, was his theory. He said that if something's moving, something moved it. But if you chase that premise back, and Aristotle did, to the one who pushed the previous, and then the one who pushed that one, and then the one who pushed the one before that, one must sooner or later come to that ultimate question. Who pushed the first one? And that's exactly where Aristotle ended up. To answer this, Aristotle proposed what is known to this day as, quote, the unmoved mover, end quote. The unmoved mover. This entity or force would be the end of the line, so to speak. And this is what he said in his book, Aristotle's Physics. He said, since motion must be everlasting and must never fail, there must be some everlasting first mover, one or more than one. From the mouths of babes. You see, Aristotle didn't view this idea as a leap of faith, but rather a logical consistency. That all things were moved by something. And at the same time, he knew that it was impossible to have an infinite regress when considering the motions of finite things. So the logical conclusion is that there must have been, there had to be something that started the ball rolling. So while the world out there this morning believes in the Big Bang, I ask you this morning, who banged the bang? I don't have any problem you want to believe in the Big Bang, but who made that happen? Now, I wasn't there. I don't know how God did it. Did he do it with a big bang? I don't know. Now, if all of this morning is empirical fact, if the angel was not asking an impossible thing when he asked Mary, don't be afraid, and if that is all true, then God this morning is not asking us the impossible either. When you hear his voice whisper those words to you, I think many of us, sometimes we hear his voice say to us, don't be afraid. But we take a step back and it looks crazy and it sounds crazy and it smells crazy. But God's telling you, I got it. I got it. And when you're in that situation, you think of those odds. Because it sounds to me like he's got it. Now, again, how will it end? God says, I got it. How will it end? Like you want it to? Not necessarily. Rather like he wants it. Now, if you're sitting there and you're going, yes, but that doesn't seem fair. That's not fair. Why would God let me get sick? Why would God let that person die? Why would God let this thing happen? Why would God make me do this? And if you're one of those who's saying God isn't fair, if you're thinking that this morning, you need to doubt your very standing in Christ. Because you're back to Genesis 1 now. Because the relinquishing of all control and destiny to God is Christianity. That's the essence of a relationship with God, which is saying, I surrender and I surrender all. The realm where God decided your today and your tomorrow and your forever. Because when you said, I surrender, you turned your life over to him and to his control. Mary's response here to all of this was, my soul magnifies the Lord. And my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoiced in God my Savior. Now listen to me this morning. We can put on the religious cloak this morning. We can wear the church thing and we can parade through life. But the individual who truly lives in the light is the individual that lives in the realm of there is nothing that is impossible. And then naturally and supernaturally we shine forth the magnitude of God. It is that individual that the joy of their spirit overflows and the sky is the limit. Christian, today I implore you to consider that God has laid out proof of his existence. He has beat the odds. And he has done the impossible. I'd like to close today and worship the music team if you come forward. And as they're coming, I want us to consider for a moment. Is this the relationship that you have with God today? Are you in the realm where you stand before God and truly believe that everything is possible? That there is nothing he cannot do? As we plow through this storyline of the life and times of Jesus, you're going to see and hear, bear witness to some incredible things. And he makes Lazarus come back alive again. And he makes the blind to see and the crippled to walk. It's essential as we move through this storyline that you are firmly on this ground. Or otherwise, when we move through this, it's just stories. Alice in Wonderland. Winnie the Pooh. It's just stories. But for those who started back in Genesis and that today stand firmly in that realm, God can do anything. We embrace these things. We're like, oh, that's awesome, God. You go. It's awesome. And it's that individual that wears Jesus in magnitude, as Mary spoke, magnifies our God. And our life spills over into everyone around us, and we know those people. It's like, that person's got it going on. That person, something is overflowing out of that person. It is the realization that God is God and he can do anything. I would dare say in a congregation here this morning, some of you have no problem with this at all. Maybe it's your own life that is testimony to that. Or maybe some of you still struggle. And when God doesn't do what you want him to do, you begin to think that God can't do it. And that is coming from a foundationally flawed premise. God can do anything. Will he? I have no idea. Because he's God and I'm not, and neither are you. See, Christian, it's God's show. It's God's show. For many of you, you not only say that's okay, you say that's very, very good. I didn't do so good with my own show.